We've been going through this epistle. We are coming closer to the end, but my intention this morning is to finish what I didn't get finishing last Lord's Day. So this is really part two of the message last time, the day that comforts troubled saints. We're looking at verses 7 through 10, and we trust the Lord will help us to finish in our consideration of this. But we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, so if you have the Word of God before you, let us follow in it as we have it before us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've had the privilege of hearing the word of the Lord. Let us bow before the Lord and ask for his help as we give consideration to it today. And may he speak to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for this open door and giving to us thy word in our mother tongue, that we this day may read it and profit from it. We think again today of those that are unable to gather, and especially of those who have been prohibited even on this continent. We pray for Pastor James Coates today there in Edmonton, and pray, God, that you will continue to comfort and give grace and wisdom and help him to deal with this present time of persecution, of being imprisoned for the cause of Christ. We pray, Lord, for his dear wife also, that you'll uphold her, and for the entire family and the church family there in Edmonton. And Lord, we ask that thou wilt again go before all those involved, his attorney, and those who are trying to argue his case. We pray, Lord, that you'll give favor. And we pray, God, that you will bring to nothing those that hate thy name. We pray that the pit that they have digged for others, they may fall into themselves. And God, we cry to thee, that thou wilt even through this magnify thine own precious name. And God, we pray that this day thou wilt meet with all thy church and all thy people across this land and beyond. May the name of Christ be exalted. May the Holy Ghost descend. May the fear of God grip hearts, and may great glory be brought to thy name. Be with us then, while on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. May we know thy presence, may we hear thy voice this day, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few months, I have sought in a small fashion to keep you abreast of some of the things that are going on in various parts of the world and the wider church, especially in America and Canada, and what some have had to face during this pandemic, and especially in recent times. On Wednesday evening, for those who were here, I shared with you the news of the arrest of the man I've just been praying for, Pastor James Coates in Edmonton, and he was arrested for breaking the public health restrictions put in place in Alberta, Canada, for this current pandemic that we find ourselves in. The condition of his bail demanded that he would follow the public health orders, and those health orders specifically required that only 15% of the capacity of the building would be inhabited for their worship services, that they could only have 15% of the allowed capacity of the building in any given time. And he refused this. He refused to comply, and so he is currently in some place of quarantine in the remand centre or the prison around Edmonton for not complying to this request. We prayed for him on Wednesday night, and we continue to pray for him. My mind immediately went to his wife and what it must be like to see your husband taken away, unable to be in contact with him, and wondering how this is all going to fall out. The small children too that they have, the young family, wondering about their fears and their concerns and how they're handling it, as well as the wider congregation and all of their thoughts about what's going on relating to their pastor. I also joined on Thursday with a number of pastors from Alberta, or mostly from Alberta, that had scheduled a time of prayer for him via Zoom on Thursday afternoon, and I still get emails from these pastors, and when I got that email, and I haven't been in touch with any of them since we moved here, but I felt compelled to join with them for prayer on Thursday afternoon and seek the Lord with them for this dear brother. But I have to say to you, beloved, that I have been appalled by the response of some in relation to this matter, and the judgment of grandstanding, that this is what he's guilty of, grandstanding amidst a public health crisis. Now, I could get into the statistics of the pandemic as it's working its way out in Alberta. I could talk to you about that, and we could also discuss the fact that we are almost a year into this, after we had all kind of complied, thinking that it was only going to be a few weeks or so. But I don't have to get into that. The simple fact that some would make a judgment call on a man's motives in such a context and have absolutely no compassion or no thought of the sincerity of his heart, the immediate jumping to a conclusion that he's just grandstanding, he's just looking for attention. As I say, it's appalling to me that one pastor or one Christian would look at another pastor or another Christian imprisoned, separated from their wife, separated from their young children, and with all their courage sitting behind their iPhones or their laptops and make a judgment call of this nature is, I think, utterly reprehensible. To say, no, it's not persecution. He's suffering for his stupidity, not for righteousness' sake. He doesn't have the beatitude blessing upon him. And I wonder what on earth is wrong with him. It threw me into various states of disbelief and anger when I read some of these things. And I imagine that the same people, it would be possible, if they were preachers in the first century, would also look at the likes of John the Baptist and declare, John, you were foolish. You didn't show tact or compassion towards Herod. Your approach was all wrong, and your suffering, your beheading, was not really for righteousness' sake. It was because you were just not very wise. Or the same for Stephen. I mean, Stephen, did you really have to speak that way to the Sanhedrin? Could you not have kind of tapered your language a little bit? What we have in Edmonton is a pastor who believes that the gathering of the church is only possible when all the church is invited. It's not commanding people to be there. If they are concerned about their health, if they are concerned about their own welfare, it's entirely up to them. He's making no demands upon anyone. But the gathering of the church is only possible when all the church is invited to gather in one geographical location for the worship of God and the fellowship of the saints. He's finally said enough is enough. And I ask the question, is that wrong? At this stage, is that wrong? Almost a year. Is it wrong? Church over Zoom is like marriage over Zoom. If you can settle for a marriage over Zoom, you don't understand marriage. And if you can settle for church over Zoom, you don't understand church. These brothers and sisters in Edmonton don't have the luxury of meeting outside. You're not allowed to meet in numbers more than 10 outside in Alberta. So that's eliminated anyway. Plus the fact the last two Sundays, just for an example, have been 0 Fahrenheit outside. So if you're going to meet outside, you better be prepared. Having said that, you know, we're kind of late into winter. By this time, the Canadians are hardened to the cold, and they could probably worship at 0 Fahrenheit. And I bring this up because in the context of our message this morning, it hit me that when persecution comes, the church will not always be unified in terms of how to address it or how to respond to it. Not every believer is going to be on the same page. And I fear that it will be spineless, so-called conservatives and fundamentalists that may, when persecution comes, cause the most harm. Because we're always shouting about contending for the faith. And so we should. But if we see someone else that's actually contending and not just talking about it, and they're suffering, the response may be one of self-righteous justification. Because really, they're putting us to shame. They're taking a stand we're not prepared to take. And yet, we're meant to be contending for the faith. And we look at them, and instead of just being driven by their courage, we'll misrepresent their motives. And this is not new. Read Philippians chapter 1. Paul's influence caused some to preach even of envy of strife, others of goodwill. And he just rejoiced that Christ was preached. But it shows you the mentality of people as they try to discern or read the motives of men, even men that are suffering for Christ. Instead of just saying, God bless you, brother, I'm praying for you. Even if I don't agree, even if I don't fully agree, if I might not have done it quite that way, if I might have said, you know, John, I might not have preached just as directly as you, or Stephen, I might not just have been as blunt as you. Yet we read these men, of course, and we say, well, a marvelous testimony of faithfulness to Christ. Yet we're incapable of doing it sometimes when we see our contemporaries, those in our own day, taking us down for the Lord. What matters to the church or to Christ in relation to the church is their perseverance in faith and love. And you can see that again in verse 3. We've dealt with this. Paul has said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Faith and love. And in bringing those two together, the Apostle Paul is bringing two aspects, two expressions of what the Spirit of God works in our hearts that ought to be visible and show that the church is persevering faithful to Christ. In other passages, he adds to faith and love hope. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So faith and love come together and in a certain fashion are grounded and spurred on by the hope that the believer has in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is established by the gospel of God's dear Son, the certainty that we have that He is returning and He is going to bring all things to an end and bring a final full consummation of our salvation, all of that leads us to continue persevering. And we express that perseverance not by hanging on by our fingernails, but by an ongoing faith and love. And Paul, in this church, he's looking at a church, he's writing to a church, and they are expressing their perseverance by this abounding faith and love, this ongoing expression of faith and love. And beloved, that is our call in days of persecution. It's not to hang on by our fingernails. It's not just to hang in there and use language like that. It is to abound. It is to advance in the things that we are called to be and do, faith and love. So that's your calling. How do I persevere? How do you persevere? If persecution comes, what will the Lord require of you to keep going on showing charity and faith? Abounding in it, expressing it as much as is possible. And so this church was abounding in that. And Paul then, rather than writing explicitly about hope, saying hope as well as faith and love, he goes on to delineate the hope, to deal with that hope that they are resting in, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began to look at that then last Lord's Day. And you can see from verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And just to remind you, as we dealt with this last Lord's Day, the day that comforts troubled saints, that's what we give to these verses, the day that comforts troubled saints. We call it the day because of how verse 10 ends. It looks to a day. All of this is happening in that day, a particular day, one event. All of this is unfolding in that day. And it brings comfort to these troubled saints. And we saw last time, just very quickly to refresh your mind, that it will be a day of rest. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. There is rest from trouble. Looking to that day gives them rest. They are being persecuted. They are suffering for Christ. And Paul invites them to rest as they look forward to a day when Jesus Christ will deal with their adversaries. And so, while it hasn't yet taken place, while it hasn't yet unfolded, while the enemies are still there and persecuting them, yet they can rest. They can rest in the certainty that Jesus Christ will come and deal with his and our enemies. It's not only rest from trouble, but it's company in trouble, because he says, rest with us. This is how the apostle and those that were with him also endured tremendous affliction. Affliction that's hard to comprehend. How was it that this apostle kept on going when the entire world was trying to stop him? How was it that no matter how many times he was beaten to within an inch of his life, how many stripes were laid upon him, how many times he was beaten and bruised and bloody, and I don't know if I've ever mentioned this to you, but sometimes I imagine if the apostle Paul walked in, how we would respond to him. The Apostle Paul, that is, in the latter part of his ministry. Because I see him as history tells us, he wasn't a very tall man, but whatever height he was, I see him hobbling into church. I see him barely able to move around. I see him with scars across his face and other parts of his body. I see him as a man that those who would have known him when he was 20 could barely recognize him, because he's been so marked up by the beatings that he's experienced. I wonder then, if he walked in here, how we'd respond. Raise an eyebrow. Who's this odd character? But then he would get up, and his power would not be rooted and founded in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. No amount of physical weakness could in any way prevent. In fact, it actually accentuated it, enhanced it, made more manifest that the power of God was upon this man. And the more he was attacked, the more he was beaten, the more he continued, and the more power he seemed to exhibit. And so he says, he invites them to join with him. There's this day of rest. Rest with us. It will be a day of rest. It will also be a day of revelation, because it says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Note the location of this revelation. We saw it. It's from heaven. The legion at this revelation is with his mighty angels. And the light at this revelation, it is in flaming fire. And we considered that last week as well. And then it's also a day of retribution. Verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have the justification for it. He is going to bring retribution upon his enemies. How do you justify that? How do you justify the wrath of God? Especially in the day in which we live, where everyone wants to imagine God is love. And of course, God is love. But they want to distort that love and make it mean something that the Bible doesn't teach. They want it to mean that God, as a loving God, won't be so tough on sin, will overlook all my slight breaches of his law, and will look into my heart and see the sincerity of my life, and he'll just wink at all of my faults and let me into heaven. But that's not the love of God. And you can see exactly what's going to take place. The justification for his wrath, his retribution upon evil men, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's two ways of saying essentially the same thing. And there may be those who claim that they know God. And the apostle then is underlining, hang on a minute. Before you make a claim of knowing God, make sure you have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Jews made claims to knowing God. And Paul says, you don't know God. You do not know God if you have not obeyed the gospel. Again, it needs to be understood in a day of pluralism. When the pressure is on that you adopt a mentality that is open to all sorts of religious ideas that will bring you near to God, you need to fight against that temptation that makes it seem like it's unfair for God to be so narrow. The reason that there's a need for missionaries and the preaching of the gospel is because there is only one way. And if it was, as some imagine, that God will have mercy upon those who have never heard the gospel. In such a fashion, I mean mercy to mean that he'll just let them all into heaven having never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Then the best thing the church could ever do is to never preach the gospel. Stay silent. Never say a word. Let the entire world be ignorant of the gospel. And let them all be swept up into heaven. But you see, that's not how it works. How shall they hear without a preacher? They must hear the preaching of the gospel. And if they don't obey it, they will be lost. They will continue on their way to hell and suffer even more judgment for it. And I want to just note a couple of things here. I mentioned the justification for it and also the judgment for it in verse 9. The judgment of it, you see, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And I said last week that there's no room in this text for annihilation. There's no room for us to imagine that the judgment that will come upon those who don't know Christ will be basically like they'll hit the fires of God's eternal wrath and judgment and they'll just kind of snuffed out. The language does not allow us to understand it that way. They are punished with everlasting destruction, the sense of this ongoing ruination. And they're from the presence of the Lord. They're taken out of the favorable presence of God. And the sense is this is part of their judgment. And there are two things, just before I proceed to the final point of this message, as we consider verse 10 together, I want you to realize that the Bible teaches that the judgment of God is first of all a measured judgment. It is a measured judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Now this passage is familiar. I turned to it not all that long ago. Matthew chapter 11. But for those who may not have been here, or may not be familiar with this portion of God's word, or looking at it within this context, what I'm establishing here is that there is no place for annihilation. There must be an understanding that the judgment that comes upon the lost will be measured. It will be appropriate. And what I mean by that is it will be weighed out differently for different people depending on their sins, the favors that they've experienced and so on. So Matthew 11 verse 20, Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not, they obeyed not the gospel. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentile regions on the coast of Israel, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. How can it be more tolerable? Unless there's a measured judgment. There are different levels of judgment. The eternal judgment of God will be measured perfectly by God, appropriate for all eternity to all who are without Christ. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done on thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So it is a measured judgment. But it is also a conscious judgment. Turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. Here you have the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, Mark 14. And you read from verse 17, in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, how can that be understood as annihilation? How can you in any way understand the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ if you say men without Christ are annihilated? Jesus is making a statement of the severity of what is to come upon those that die without his mercy. And what how he uses it here, good for that man if he had never been born, is to give a sense that what happens when a man is born? When a man is born, he comes to consciousness. He becomes awareness, self-consciousness. He becomes a personal entity, a being. And Jesus saying, the one who betrayed me, better, he never existed. Why? Because he's going to continue to exist and he will consciously suffer for what he has done. So it's a measured judgment and it's a conscious judgment. More could be said. But let us not entertain the idea that if you reject Jesus Christ, you'll be snuffed out. And you won't suffer any pain. You will go to the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But that brings us then to verse 10, where we note, finally, as the final point, main point here in our looking at these verses, it will be a day of recognition. It will be a day of recognition. We are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because their testimony among you was believed in that day. Note first, recognition of the glory of Christ. There will be a recognition of the glory of Christ when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Glorified in his saints. Now, it's not easy to determine precisely what is meant here and what the meaning is. Does it mean that Christ is glorified by or through his people? Or does it mean that believers are the cause or reason for Christ to be glorified? So you look upon the believers and the transformation that takes place. Seeing that, then Christ is glorified because of that. Or is Christ's glorification and this glorification of Christ taking place in the presence of those who come with him? That there's something happening relating to Christ. He is glorified. There's some glory that is unveiled upon him that takes place in the presence of believers who come with him, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. It's not straightforward. In one sense, you could take it any of the three ways. But I think it fits best with the last one, that Christ's glorification takes place in the presence of believers who come with him. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. I think the flow of the text shows that that is the sense of what is going on, and contrasts better with what is removed from those who are unbelievers, because they're taken from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're not there, whereas the saints will be in the presence of the Lord and see the glory of his power. So it's the unveiling of the glory of Christ. And the saints are there to behold it, to participate in it. As I thought about it, as I considered it, I thought, what a day, what a day. In one sense, and I'm sure like me, many of you have prayed the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33:18, where he prayed, show me thy glory. And you look for the Lord to show himself to you. It's a great prayer, even as you come to the house of God. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And there are times when the Lord unveils something, even in this scene of time, even at this time and experience of the believer's life, the Lord kind of unveils himself a little more, shows us a little more of his glory and the wonder of his person. But in that day, this day which is to come, it is fulfilled in a way that it has never been fulfilled for all the elect at the same time. And so all the people of God who assemble in that day, the entirety of those for whom Christ shed his blood, who prayed, show me thy glory, have that prayer revealed, unfolded, answered for them on that day. He shall come to be glorified in his saints, before his saints, in the presence of his saints. We're going to see him in a way we've never seen him before. And we're going to see him among a number that we've never been with before, the entire church. And that's why, in part, the assembly of the saints, the holy convocation of the people of God in one geographical location where they come bodily into a place and assemble, it is foreshadowing an eschatological reality. We gather in one location because there's coming a day when every single one for whom Christ shed his blood will be collected in one place and bask in the glory of the risen and exalted Lamb. So what we do here today is an expression of our anticipation. It has an eschatological foreshadowing. We're looking for it. We're anticipating it. We are, whether consciously or not, we are saying there will come a time when all those who are Christ's will gather together. And we will see his glory. Oh, how is it possible? How can it be? It is made possible by the mighty miracle that takes place in us because of what he has done for us. How is it that we can see his glory in this way, in a way that we have never beheld it before, where the entire church assembles together and is able to see the glory of Christ? How is it possible? Paul writes in Philippians 3:21, speaking of Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so there will be a mirroring of his glory. There will be a reflection of him in us. And we'll be able to be in his presence and to experience something we can't experience now, seeing his glory. And so he prays, John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, to be with me. So this day will be a recognition of the glory of Christ. We will assemble with all the saints. All. Every last one of them. All of them. All of you blood-washed saints here today will be there. And all your blood-washed relatives that have gone on before will be there. All of those you love that you're separated by distance with, they'll be there. They'll all be there. Thinking even of our sister this morning. It's not with her husband. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen where you have to be in one location and the other in another location. That day, there's going to be a pulling together of all the saints. Some of you are upset because you're not near family. Some of you are upset because your children don't come to this church anymore. And so there's a sense of separation there. But there's coming a day where that will all be put aside. There will be a uniting around Christ. All the saints there. Every one of them. All the saints we've read about in the scriptures, in church history. We'll see Christ and all his glory revealed. That will be the wonder of it, perhaps, in one sense. We're all there, but we're not really concerned about one another, are we? All eyes are on him. It's all about him. It will be a day of recognition, not only of the glory of Christ, but also recognition by the admiration of Christ. Recognition by the admiration of Christ. Again, look at verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. To be admired in all them that believe. All them that believe. I don't know whether his speaking of saints glorified in his saints is delineating a distinction here. So the saints he really has in mind, those who are coming with the Lord, and those that believe are those that are living at the time. I don't know if that's the intent. It could be. But it doesn't really matter in terms of consequence. It's all those that believe will admire him. Whether they're living or not, in terms of being on the earth or coming with the Lord, they will admire. The word admire is found in 46 verses of the New Testament. 33 of them are found in the Gospels. And if you run through them, you will find that the vast majority of references are about the Lord Jesus Christ. A little insight into how this word is used over and over again. Matthew 8:27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew 9:8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Matthew 9:33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Or Matthew 15:31, insomuch that the multitude wondered, that's the word, when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And this is what you find over and over again in the Gospels. This word is used 33 times out of 46 occasions in the Gospels, mostly about Jesus Christ, mostly men, caught up in marvel, wonder, admiration at who this man is. But on that day, it will be taken to a complete different level. We will, beloved, first marvel at the glory of his person. We will marvel at the glory of his person. There will be things that we will see on that day that we have not seen to the degree that we have witnessed thus far. Think of his goodness. We will be there in perfected bodies with perfected vision, and we will see His goodness in a way that we have never beheld it before in our lives. And then we will understand a greater depth, for example, to what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You only think you know that the Lord is good, but on that day, you're going to see Him in a full revelation of His goodness in a way you have never witnessed before. And there will be no one who will bring any question as to the goodness of God. No one. Every last one will be fully persuaded at the goodness of God. See, even the saints of God sometimes question God's goodness. Even those that will be found that day in His presence, even blood-washed and redeemed by Him, at times go through seasons of life where they question the goodness of God. But there will be no questioning of it on that day. So we will marvel at His goodness. We will marvel at His righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways." And we can say that. But we're going to see it. And part of what's going to help us see it is actually how He deals with us and His enemies. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. We're going to see His holiness. Remember Hannah? When she prayed, 1 Samuel chapter 2? And when she prayed that prayer, wonderful prayer, that doctrinally dense prayer that is worth our study. She gets before God and she says, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none holy as the Lord." But there's coming a day where she and you and me are going to see the unveiling of His holiness. We were singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and I was pondering it. I think of that day, yes, when the angels will lead us in expressing the holiness of God. The one attribute that we find in Isaiah 6 in the book of Revelation expressed in a threefold fashion that He is holy, holy, holy. And we can sing it, and we know something of it, but we know very little in comparison to what we're going to see that day. And we're going to see the perfect splendor of His holiness. We're going to understand what it means to some degree. Our Job, in Job 42, he saw something of the power of God, didn't he? For he said in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that Thou canst do everything." Well, he had learned a thing or two through his experience. He had learned something of the power of God. But on that day, we will be able to say with greater knowledge, "I know that Thou canst do everything." If only we believed it now. If only we had the same confidence today. We'll see His justice. Isaiah 61 verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment." And we'll see again His judgment perfected, especially as He deals with those who obey not the gospel. We think the Lord has perfect judgment now. We'll see it more fully then. We will see His mercy in a way we've never seen it before. We sing of His mercy, don't we? We're always singing about His mercy. And we love to sing about His mercy. And when we pray, we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. It's one aspect of the Lord that is most frequent upon our hearts. He is merciful. And we say, even from the very beginning of our walk with Him, we say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We are leaning in upon His mercy, aren't we? We're recognizing that He is merciful, but I'll tell you, we have not understood His mercy like we will understand it that day. And we will say with Paul in a way that we've never been able to say it in Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And we will see the richness of it. We'll behold it and understand it, comprehend it and be amazed by it. And we will marvel and admire His mercy. And oh, what of His love the deep, deep love of Jesus? Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, flowing as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. And yet we've barely scratched the surface. And so when John writes in John 13 verse 1, having loved his own, I will see him and admire, marvel at the glory of this one of whom it is written, having loved his own. We will marvel at the glory of his person. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. But we will also marvel at the efficacy of his work. Not only at the glory of his person, but the efficacy of his work. There's going to be a deeper understanding of what he has done for us on that day. So we can say with John in 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But what will it be to be at the other side? To be washed from sin and no longer in the presence or under the power of it. There will be a deeper understanding of what the cross accomplished for us and the power, the efficacy in that precious blood that flowed from the veins of the Son of God. And we will marvel. He cleansed me from all my sin. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be with this great host of all the redeemed. It's only because he has dealt with all my sins. We will also, in terms of marveling at the efficacy of his work, think of how he adopted us, won't we? I mean, even here on earth, saints get excited about our adoption, don't they? Please tell me as you read 1 John chapter 3 that you see the excitement in the Apostle John. Behold! Let's read it how it should not be read. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's not how John's writing it. He's saying, behold, brethren. Oh, don't you see it? Oh, don't you see it? Don't you understand what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we guilty, hell-deserving sinners that we are, we should be called the sons of God? Oh, see it. See it. But on that day, we will see it. We'll see it as the apostle was driving at. And he too will have a heightened awareness of it. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That we, here we are assembled, this innumerable multitude, gathered unto Christ, admired in all them that believe, for he has made us the sons of God. We will also marvel in terms of the efficacy of his work that he has made us perfectly holy. There'll be no sin. Admired in all them that believe. How could we not? We're realizing realizing there's no sin. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him, perfectly holy. No sin. We'll also marvel in terms of what he has done for us, the efficacy of his work, because it has made us kings and priests unto God. And so we'll understand a little more Revelation 1, 5, 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Made us kings and priests unto God. I'm saying that. And you know it's true. Like, you know that by trusting in Christ, you have made a king and a priest unto God. Now, you know that. But you don't really live like you know that. You don't. Because you get up each morning and you just lament that you're just some nobody and a peasant in this world. And in one sense you are, but in one sense you're not. And you're going to realize it on that day. And you're going to marvel. You're going to admire Christ because it will dawn on you in a way it has never dawned on you before. He's made us kings and priests unto God. I believed in him. I trusted in him. I turned to him. I looked to him. And he made me a king and a priest unto God. Why is it that I'm still dissatisfied when this... Oh, well, not be then, see, because we'll understand it. But now, we still have seasons of dissatisfaction. We're not content. A little bit more money, or a little bit more this, or that, or the other. Or a little less pain, or a little whatever. There's all sorts of other ways of dissatisfaction, discontentment. And part of it is we just don't grasp. I'm a king and a priest unto God. And so this hinders our worship. You see, if these things can bed into our hearts more now, if we can get a real hold of them now, child of God, and we come in here and we gather in the presence of the Lord, he will be rightly admired, at least better admired here and now as we anticipate what is to come. And we will also marvel that because of the efficacy of his work, he has made us to reign with him. 1 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So there, you've suffered. Yes, and what a way to finish in terms of how this church was experiencing life. It was hard. And they were suffering. And people were against them. And trying to squash the little church, the little flock, and discourage them, and stop them from preaching. But if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And we will realize on that day that this light affliction, which is but for a moment, oh, it will seem just like a moment then, won't it? Doesn't seem like a moment now. But it will seem like a moment then. When he is admired in all them that believe. The verse has a parenthetical statement. You see it there in verse 10. We'll close with this. Where he says, because our testimony among you was believed. And here, he can encourage that the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, was believed. So, you've received this. So you're going to be found among the number that admire on that day. But the question then comes to this congregation. The same pertinent question comes to us this morning. Have you believed the apostolic testimony concerning the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who lived on this world about 2,000 years ago, was born of a virgin, lived among men, performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, did everything in terms of what prophetically he was required to do, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, not to lay claim to some temporary hero worship that people were willing to offer to him, but to go there and die the just for the unjust, to bring sinners to God. Have you believed the apostolic testimony? Have you believed the fact that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures? Have you believed the fact that he ascended up into heaven itself, where he's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us? And do you believe the apostolic testimony that he is returning? And do you believe that he is coming and he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Do you see that? Do you understand that? Unbelievers perish. They will be expunged from his favorable presence, cast into the lake of fire forever, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Oh, I know many of you. You have that admiration in your heart. But oh, dwell on this, dear child of God, dwell on this. What it will be on that day to admire him with unsinning heart, unrestricted, unhindered by the things that burden us and prevent us from understanding more fully here in this life. May we live in light of that day. May we serve in light of that day. May we persevere in faith and love in light of that day, having our hope secure in Jesus Christ. And should persecution come here, and should we end up like this church or like some other brothers right now, that we will gladly, gladly count it all joy to suffer with him, that we might also reign with him. May God help us. Let's bow together in prayer. There is an uncertainty in your heart this morning, and you're not sure if you are ready, and you may need some spiritual counsel, some help. Listen, I'm just a man, but I'm the Lord's servant on your behalf, and I'll be happy to open up the Word of God with you, answer your questions, try to help you with your fears or concerns. But the need this morning for you to be saved and to know it is more important than anything else in your life. Lord, I pray that by the Spirit we would be a people that live daily anticipating this day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day, glorious day that will be. Give us a holy anticipation. May we look forward to it, and may we, with all of our hearts, pray this morning, even so come, Lord Jesus. Bless thy word to us, our fellowship together. Go with us as we go to our homes, and may we return again this evening to hear from thee and join our voices and hearts together in the praise of the name of thy Son. For we pray all these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.